Well, if you would, and you don't already, would you open your copy of Scripture to the passage that Emily read earlier in Galatians chapter 3? As I'm sure you've heard, and probably many of you are engaged in the grief over all the world because of the passing of Nelson Mandela. Nelson Mandela, who did such tremendous work in South Africa and has inspired people in other parts of the globe to fight against racism. Nelson Mandela and company worked to end apartheid in South Africa, which was the systematic, legalized, legislated, putting people in, quote, their place based on race or perceived race. The world has definitely lost a great man. And the work is not over. The work's not over in South Africa. The work's not over in the rest of the world. This is something that we're going to fight, and we're going to have to continue to fight in our own hearts, in our own communities, for as long as we live. It's the condition of the human heart to want to put people in categories, especially if by putting people in categories, it makes me look better and feel better and give me more power. But we have to be on our guard, and even in places that seem the most unlikely. I was reading an article this week about a racism problem in France. The New Yorker was talking about a sudden spike of racism in French life. There was a candidate for an office in for a public office in France that made a graphic, horrible racial slur at the justice minister of France, who is black. And this is really significant because France has for a long time done everything they can to stamp out racism. In fact, for example, it's illegal there to deny that the Holocaust happened. It's illegal. Now, I would definitely say, you know, get a clue if you think it didn't happen. It's, you know, but in America, that's foreign to us. I mean, in America, you can believe what you want to, no matter how idiotic, right? That's what freedom of speech is, right? You can speak without thinking. And of course, I'm being ironic at this point. But anyway, Bob Dylan, who last month received the Legion of Honor, which is France's highest public honor, is now facing charges against him in France because of an interview that he gave with Rolling Stone magazine. Rolling Stone asked him a question actually about racism in America, and he made a comment that included a reference to the conflict between Croatians and Serbs, and so there are some Croatians in France who have filed charges against him. France has a National Commission for the Rights of Man, and their job is to monitor incidents of racism in France. And what this, you know, even though this commission is there and has been there, what they've noticed is that in the past year, there's been a 23% increase in incidents of racism, a fivefold increase over the past 20 years. And even politicians are making statements and sort of making it in vogue to make blanket statements about groups of people. One even made a famous blanket statement about a group of people, calling them scum, and two years later, he was elected president. So in this country that's taken so many steps to ensure that racism would be stamped out, it seems to be in full bloom. One thing that I really thought was interesting about this article was a person familiar with the situation in France told the magazine, "The French position on race is that you can come from anywhere and become French as long as you speak French, adopt French customs, and act French. That's great, but they have a hard time with difference. People who maintain customs, dress, or religion that makes them appear different. And in the case of black people, we are conspicuously different no matter how French we feel. You can come and be a part as long as you look like us, act like us, celebrate the things that we celebrate." Sound familiar? And it's exactly, you know, very similar to the situation that's going on in this Galatian church. There's a group of people who have come into the Galatian church, and Paul has told them, look, there is no door but Jesus. Come through that door, and that's all there, that's the only door there is. And that's not because Paul's being exclusive or trying to put burdens on people. Jesus is the door to peace. We call Jesus the Prince of Peace for a reason. With the Prince of Peace, there can be harmony. Without the Prince of Peace, no harmony. So that's the door, Jesus. Come through Jesus, and you're part of the people of God. Now, along have come people behind Paul, and you know, think about this. They're saying, wait a minute, Paul. For way longer than you've been around, there's been around this law of Moses. Hello, Paul, do you remember the whole Exodus thing? The whole 10 plagues, leading my people out of Egypt, parting of the Red Sea, that whole Sinai incident where they're on the mountain and fire and smoke, and God inscribes on these tablets these laws? And you mean to tell me they don't matter anymore? Where do you get off? Moses gave me these things, Paul. You know, you think your Christmas traditions are unchangeable. Think about the traditions that came through Moses. Holy mackerel. But what Paul says is, they're no longer binding. You don't have to eat certain things and not eat certain other things to be part of the people of God. You don't have to celebrate certain days. You don't have to practice circumcision, Paul says, even though this was all in the law of Moses. These things have run their course, Paul says. Now, he's got some explaining to do. And that's what he does in this paragraph that Emily read earlier. Why the promise to Abraham trumps the law of Moses. Look again at verse 15 with me, if you would. Paul says, to give a human example, brothers and sisters, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, what we have here is a play on words. The Greek word covenant is the same word that they would have used for will. Doesn't quite come across in English unless we maybe use the word testament. We talk about the Old Testament, the New Testament. What we're talking about there is the Old Covenant, the New Covenant. Or when we talk about a person makes their last will and testament, we use the same word. And so Paul has a play on words here. Now, the promises, he says, verse 16, were made to Abraham and to his offspring. So here we go. We're talking inheritance. We're talking about heirs. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God. Fancy words to say, once you sign on the dotted line, you can't go back and change the covenant. And we serve a God. You know, people say it's God can do anything. That's just not true. There are some things that God cannot do because God is the author of truth. God cannot what? Lie. And so if God gives God's word, God is going to keep that word. For if the inheritance comes by the law, Paul says, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, we have a book we call the Bible, and it's in our hands. And so it's easy to think that this book came to us all at the same time. It did not. It came to us over a period of hundreds of years. And so we forget that these things all didn't happen at the same time. Abraham didn't walk out of his house, and there was Moses down the street. They didn't live at the same time. Abraham lived hundreds of years before Moses. That's what Paul's saying here. And so God made the promise to Abraham first, and there were no strings attached. It was before circumcision, and it was way before the law. And this promise was by grace. You believe me, it's yours. And so God set this up hundreds of years, and then God gave the law to Moses, so there's no going back. God can't do anything at Sinai that infringes on what God has promised to Abraham. The promise stands. That's the basic argument. Why does the promise of Abraham trump the law of Moses? Simply put, the promise came first. Every little kid knows this, right? If you say something to a kid and you promise them and then you go and promise later to another kid that somehow infringes on the first promise, they will let you know that very quickly. I speak from experience. God will not do that. God will not go back on God's word. This is the point that Paul's making. That God's one original plan to save the world started with Abraham, and it continues until now. I get so surprised by people who want to divide up history when Paul doesn't, the New Testament doesn't, Jesus doesn't. It's the one plan. It started with Abraham and it continues. It was the promise to Abraham to bless the world, to bless the nations, and it continues. God will not go back on the word God gave to Abraham. And so what Paul says is the promise is by grace, inheritance is ours. And this is the best news I could tell you, that you can bank on the inheritance that God promised to Abraham. Now, two things I want to say about this inheritance. It is not to be used as an excuse to ignore those without. Sometimes we Christians can be guilty of saying, well, just think about the promises that you have in God, and therefore we don't have to help you with the things you don't have in this life. But what this inheritance and this blessing means is that we are to be a blessing to others. That yes, we are inheritors of God's grace and the life to come and the kingdom to come. And because of that, we will do everything that we can to be a blessing to people now. Jesus uses this very idea of inheritance not to say, well, just put it in your pipe and smoke it, that you're, you know, poor or destitute or whatever. What Jesus says is because you know that there is an inheritance to come, because you know that there is a resurrection of the dead to come, use what you have, your earthly resources, to practice mercy and to practice love, Jesus says, so that whenever that time comes, whenever everybody's inheritance comes in, whenever the world to come is here, then folks will welcome you into heavenly homes. We do not preach this as a sweet by and by, but as a stimulus to make a difference for the kingdom of God here and now. But at the same time, if I got a choice between my worldly goods and the kingdom that's coming, I'm picking the kingdom that's coming. I am not going to put my stock in temporary, deceptive, deceiving things of this world. I'm going to put all my eggs in that basket because I am an heir of the King of Kings. And it's promised to me, not based on anything that I have done or could do, but it's promised to me because of what Jesus has already done. Woo! Read on. Verse 19. Why then the law? Great question. I mean, it seems to be this interruption. I mean, if it's not the show, it seems to be an interruption of the show. And this is something that Christians struggle with over. Then why in the world did God give the law? Why the whole 10 plagues, Sinai, the whole thing? Well, here's what Paul says. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made and was put in place through angels by an intermediary or mediator. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scriptures imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Why the law then? Paul says it's not contrary to the promise, but it doesn't give life. The promise does. Why the law then? Paul says because of transgressions. What do you mean by that? Well, I think it's significant that Paul here doesn't use just the generic word for sins. He uses the word transgressions, which means a breaking of a specific law. So I think what Paul means here is that God gave the law to make it black and white whenever we sin. It's written down. You blew it. Because we need to be made aware of that. We need to be made aware that there is a God and it ain't us. You do recognize that, right? Because our world bristles at this. And any insinuation that Christians or anybody else say that, well, because God said, oh, that's so shallow. I was reading an article in the Chronicle of Higher Education about suicide. And this person was a secularist, which they want to define everything in terms of purely material, without God in the picture. And the gist of this article was suicides are on the rise. Used to, they were around 30,000 suicides in America a year. It's gone up to 40,000. And they said that even, especially on college campuses, the suicide rate is going up. And they said, we've got to do something about this. Because for a long time, we've been taught that suicide was wrong, and it was from Christians, and they had the shallow argument that why is suicide wrong? Because God gives us life, only God can take it away, because God says so. And this person writing the article said that's a very shallow, inadequate argument. And so they tried to come up with a reason why, articulate, because everybody knows suicide's wrong, right? In particular, the despair suicides that this person was talking about. And so what they said is that suicide is wrong because we have an obligation to uphold the meaning of human life. Now, they never said why human life has meaning, which is a problem. Because if there is no God, then you and I are here by accident. Happy accident. We may be thankful, not to anybody in particular, but happy about the accident that we're here. But if there is no God, I mean, it's a roll of the dice that we're here. And so what kind of meaning do we have in life if there's no reason or purpose or mind behind us being here? And so then the author engaged in what we call a circular argument. Suicide is wrong. Why is suicide wrong? Well, whenever people commit suicide, it makes other people commit suicide. We've unfortunately witnessed this phenomenon. I mean, suicide is wrong because it causes other people to commit suicide. Well, why is it wrong to cause other people to commit suicide? Because suicide is wrong. Well, why is suicide wrong? Because it causes other people to commit suicide. Well, why is it wrong to... You see, it assumes the beginning. But that's the kind of circular stuff. And by the way, it drives me nuts that logic isn't that big a deal anymore. Oh, who cares if it's illogical? It's satisfying. We'll believe it. The fact of the matter, friends, is it's not a shallow and weak argument to say that suicide is wrong because God says it's wrong. Or anything else is wrong because God says it's wrong. Because it is the fundamental situation, fundamental admittance that you and I have to come to. There is a God and it's not me. C.S. Lewis said, "Fallen man is not an imperfect creature needing improvement, but a rebel who must lay down his arms." We've got to put the guns down and quit fighting and resisting against the God of the universe who made us for a reason. And we've got to quit saying, "Not your kingdom come, but my kingdom come." That's foundational. And that's why transgressions are added. God wants us to know, you've broken my law. But that's not the only thing. Paul says the law was temporary. It was for the meantime. But it's not the goal. Paul says if the law could have given life, we wouldn't need the promise. But the law could not give life. The law brings what? Death. The law does not make us what God created us to be. The law does not restore the image of God in us. To run and work, the law commands, yet gives us neither feet nor hands. But better news the gospel brings. It bids us to fly and gives us wings. See, what the gospel says is you can't, but he did. You still can't, but he can through you. And he is living in you, and his spirit is active in you so that you can become who God created you to be. And that is the only way. The law established, we can't do it. There it is in black and white, we can't do it. I challenge you, just take the Ten Commandments and see how long you last. The good news is the promise is by grace. It's based on the faithfulness of Jesus and the continuing presence of the Spirit at work among us. But it even goes beyond that, Paul says. He hints here, and he said it explicitly other places, the law even has the added effect of stimulating sin, binding all things under sin's power, so that the stage is set for the one who could be completely faithful. You ever notice this? You know, it's the whole, don't think about pink polka-dotted elephants. What are you thinking about now? There's a cartoon I really like from Non Sequitur. It's been around for a while, but there's a sign on the side of the road, absolutely no machete juggling. And the guy says, suddenly I have an urge to juggle machetes. And down in the corner it says, the essence of human nature. Anybody who's ever been around a three-year-old knows this to be true. Don't touch that. What do they do? And so what the law even does is whenever God says, look, this is the right way to live, we say, you can't tell me what to do. This is my life. And what do? We walk the other way. And we know this. We're laughing because it's true. And so we're all under the same fate. We don't need more rules. We need more Jesus. We need more Spirit at work in our hearts. You know, France, the situation, well, one reason I brought that up, you're not going to legislate prejudice out of people. You're not going to make more rules and all of a sudden we'll love each other more. But we Christians in America fall into the same trap. If we could just pass a law, if we could just put the Ten Commandments in every courthouse in America, then everybody will be nice. Are you kidding me? The law does not make us who God created us to be. You better think about that the next time you get that chain email. I'm talking to you. The way to take America back is not to pass more rules or impose our culture on anybody. And by the way, never mind. Go to Colonial America, where Colonial America was. Find the churches that are there, count the seats in the churches, and you will find just how many bottoms were in the churches on a given Sunday in America. I'm done. Let's move on. Why the promise trumps the law, and I love this, and it's woven through this passage. The reason why the law, the promise trumps the law is because the promise leads to oneness. Look back at verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and your offspring, who is Christ. Now, the literal is what Emily read earlier, and to your seed or to your seeds. I mean, what the Hebrew says is this promise is to you and your seed. Now, the word seed can refer to one offspring, but it can refer to collective, a bunch of people. And Paul has gotten hammered for this. Oh, Paul, don't you know the way this word is used in Hebrew, that it's not talking about one person. It can be talking about, you know, all the nations, the whole world. Paul, you're just twisting words to make your point. No, he's not. And if you read in Romans 4, he uses the word seed to refer to all the people who are going to come to faith in Christ. He knows that seed can refer to a group of people. What Paul is saying here, though, is the goal of the promise is one people in Christ. That is the goal. What happened with the law is that it put a wall up between Jew and Gentile. And that's why the law is done, because it divides people one from another. And God's intention was therefore to be one people in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 20. Now an intermediary or a mediator implies more than one, but God is one. Now what in the world does this verse mean? I am not exaggerating when I say there are hundreds of ways people have understood this verse. So take what I'm about to say with a grain of salt, all right? The two that make most sense to me are, number one, there's this talk of angels. There was a belief that angels were involved in bringing the covenant, bringing the law to Moses. It's not mentioned in Exodus, but Paul mentions it here. If you read the speech of Stephen before he's stoned, he mentions that the angels, it was a common belief at this time that the angels were mediators of the law. Angels brought the law to Moses. But God gave the promise to Abraham face to face. And so what some people think is that when Paul makes this statement, he's saying, here's another reason that the law is less than the promise, because the law had in-betweeners involved in it, but the promise to Abraham was God and Abraham, and that's it. Okay? That makes some sense. The better way, I think, to understand it, and I think the translation that Emily read earlier actually goes this direction. I think it's the right one. Because literally it says the intermediary or the mediator is not of one. I think what Paul's trying to say is this. The law given through Moses, the intermediary, resulted in two classes of people. Jews and Gentiles. Ends and not ends. And that's always a danger when it comes to maintaining holiness. Friends, do we need to be holy? Come on, I got to get a better answer than that. Do we need to be holy? Yes. But the danger comes whenever people are trying to be holy. We often get culture confused with morals and ethics. And we strain out the gnat, but we swallow the camel. If our quest for holiness is leading us to disregard, ignore people, we need to re-examine our quest for holiness. Okay? So this law comes to Moses, and what happened is two groups instead of one. But God wants one group, one people in Christ. The intermediary then was not of the one people of God that was promised to Abraham, but God is God of everyone, or God is God of no one. You know why we do missions? You know why we take the message of Jesus around the world? Because either God is God of everyone, or God is God of no one. Is God God or not? One God, one world, there's one people of God, right? It's not any arrogance. It's not because I think the way I do things is better than anybody else does things better. It's because there's one God. And so if there's one God, doesn't it make sense that there should be one people of God? That's what he wanted. That's what God wanted in Jesus. So that the law, which divided people, was not the end game. The promise was the original plan from the beginning. And then I want you to notice in verse 22, Paul says it comes to those who believe, the church, like those in Galatia. I wanted to do a sermon, and in fact, I was on tab to preach the sermon for the state convention of Indiana. I moved before I could preach it. But the title of my sermon was going to be Paul, the Church Strengthener. Because we make a big deal about Paul the missionary, Paul the church planner, but the reason why we have 13 letters that Paul has written is because Paul believed in strengthening churches. Why? Because there's more to you and there's more to following Jesus than you just getting dunked in water. And there's more to us than just people who speak a message. We're to be people who live a message. And whenever Paul is writing these letters to churches, he is trying to say, this is the kind of people that God wants you to become. Why? I've had, amazing experiences this week is particularly relevant. That about a year ago, I was able to go to South Africa and study reconciliation there and talk to the churches involved there and church leaders at how the churches were part of what happened in the bringing down of apartheid. Just amazing experiences. One man, Peter Story, who was a chaplain for Nelson Mandela for a couple of years until he got kicked out. And then he is part of one of the leaders of the Methodist Church in South Africa, worked alongside Desmond Tutu and Mandela and others to fight against apartheid. Actually, the retreat I went to back in November, Peter Story, the chaplain for Mandela and later leader for the Methodist Church in South Africa, he was the one who led it. And one thing he said at our retreat a couple of weeks ago, he kept saying, is the local church is God's best idea for changing the world. For some of us, we think, yeah. For some of us, oh my, really? We're the best idea? But we really are. Now, we can get frustrated with the church. Anybody? We can turn our backs on it. By the way, I've decided I'm done with football. Because I went to a game once and they played some music I didn't really like. And while I was there, I saw a fight break out. And the place was full of hypocrites. And the coach and the officials on the field, everybody in charge, all made several decisions I didn't agree with. So I am done. No more football for me. We can turn our backs on the local church. We can become spiritual but not religious. Give me a break. Spiritual but not religious. Having all the frills but none of the responsibility. I tell you what, I can be a wonderful spiritual person if I don't have to be around people. Anybody else? Or we can recognize that the people next to us are the people who God has called to make a difference in this world. Another thing Peter Story said is, if Scripture is true, the cosmic God has chosen to be extremely local. God walks in a garden with human beings. God visits a wandering nomad, Abraham, and makes a promise. God marries a stubborn group of people in the ancient Near East. God becomes a baby born in a manger. Is it any surprise that God has called ordinary people like you and me to carry out God's plan in this world? So get on board with God's plan. We need to be involved with planting churches. A couple of weeks ago, we heard from the Damans who are about to go back to Thailand and start planting churches in Thailand. We need to champion starting churches. Why? Because the local church is God's best idea for changing this world. We need to be involved in being the church locally. It matters. Your participation in this church matters. It matters to this community. It matters to the kingdom of God. We've lost a great person in Nelson Mandela. It's just been amazing to see the reconciliation, the forgiveness that he championed. But what a picture of the church that went down in South Africa. Desmond Tutu. One of my favorite stories about Desmond Tutu is right in the middle of it all. When the people fighting apartheid were in absolutely no position of power, while the machine guns were still on the streets, while the laws were still in place, little Desmond Tutu meets with the government officials and he says, "Come to the winning side while you still have time." The church looked nothing like the winning side. But you ask these folks over and over again. You ask Nelson Mandela. You ask Ahmed Kathrada, who gave us the tour of Robben Island when I was there. You ask Desmond Tutu, what pulled you through in all of this? Against unimaginable forces of darkness and the odds stacked against you. Why on earth did you keep moving forward? The answer is always, because we knew in the end we would win. Because we knew we were on the winning side. And what Paul is telling us in Galatians is, you may not look like much. You may appear weak. But God is reaching this world, and he's reaching the world through you. And you're on the winning side. The Prince of Peace in the end will make peace. The question is, are you in or are you out?